Chapter 10, The Word of God and Prayer. Habit both shows and makes the man, for it's once historic and prophetic. The mirror of the man as he is, and the mold of the man as he would be. Up to this point, therefore, special attention may be properly be given to the two marked habits which have principally to do with the man we are studying. Early in the year 1838, he began reading that third biography which those of Franke and John Newton had such a singular influence upon his own life, Philip's Life of George Whitfield. The life story of the orphan's friend had given the primary impulse to his work. The life story of the converted blasphemer had suggested his narrative of the Lord's dealings. And now the life story of the great evangelist was blessed of God to shape his general character and give new power to his preaching and his wider ministry to souls. These three biographies together probably affected the whole inward and outward life of George Mueller more than any other volumes but the Book of God. And they were wisely fitted of God to co-work toward such a blessing result. The example of Franke's incited to faith and prayer and to work whose sole dependence was on God. Newton's witness to grace led to a testimony to the same sovereign love and mercy as seen as his own case. Whitfield's experience inspired to greater fidelity and earnestness in preaching the word, and to greater confidence in the power of the anointing of the Spirit. Particularly was the impression deeply made on Mr. Mueller's mind and heart, that Whitfield's unparalleled success in evangelistic labors was plainly traceable to two causes and could not be separated from them as their direct effects, namely his unusual prayerfulness and his habit of reading the Bible on his knees. The great evangelist of the last century had learned that first lesson in service, his own utter nothingness and helplessness, that he was nothing and could do nothing without God. He could neither understand the word for himself, nor translate it into his own life, nor apply it to others with power unless the Holy Spirit began to him both insight and unction. Hence his success, he was filled with the Spirit, and this alone accounts for both the quality and the quantity of his labors. He died in 1770, in the 56th year of his age. Having preached his first sermon in Gloucester in 1736, during this 34 years his labors had both been unceasing and untiring. While on his journeys in America, he preached 175 times in 75 days, because traveling in the slow vehicles of those days upwards of 800 miles, then health declined and he was put on a short allowance. Even that was one sermon each week a day, and 3 days on Sunday. There was about his preaching, moreover, a nameless charm which held 30,000 hearers half breathless in Boston Common, and made tears pour down the sooty faces of the colliers at Kingsworth. The passion of George Mueller's soul was to know fully the secrets prevailing with God and with men. George Whitfield's life drove home the truth that God alone could create in him a holy earnest to win souls, and qualify him for such divine work by imparting a compassion for the lost, that they should become an absorbing passion for their salvation. And let this be carefully marked as another secret of this life's service. He now began himself to read the Word of God upon his knees, and often found for hours great blessing in such meditation and prayer over a single psalm or chapter. Here we stop and ask what profit there can be in thus prayerfully reading and searching the Scriptures, in the very attitude of prayer. Having tried it for ourselves, we may add our humble witness to its value. First of all, this habit is a constant reminder and recognition of the need of spiritual teaching in order to understanding of the holy oracles. No reader of God's Word can thus bow before God in His open book without a feeling of new reverence for the Scripture and dependence upon their author for insight into their mysteries. The attitude of worship naturally suggests sober-mindedness and deep seriousness and banishes frivolity. To treat that book with lightness or irrelevance would be doubly profane when one is in the posture of prayer. Again, such a habit naturally leads itself to self-searching and comparison of the actual life with the example and pattern shown in the Word. The precept compels the practice to be seen in the light of its teaching. The command challenges the conduct to appear for examination. The prayer, whether spoken or unspoken, will inevitably be, quote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Psalms CXXXIX 23 and 24. The words thus reverently read will be translated into life and mold the character into the image of God. Behold, as in a glass, the glory of God changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. Close quote. But perhaps the greatest advantage will be that the Holy Scriptures will thus suggest the very words which become the dialect of prayer. Quote, "We know not what we should pray for as we ought." Close quote. Neither what or how to pray. But here is the Spirit's own inspired utterance, and if the praying be molded on the model of His teaching, how can we go astray? Here is the God-given liturgy and litany, a divine prayer book. We have here God's promises, precepts, warnings, and counsels, not to speak of all the Spirit-inspired liturgical prayers therein contained. And as we reflect upon these, our prayers take their cast in this matrix. We turn precept and promise, warning and counsel, into supplication, with assurance that we cannot be asking anything that is not according to His will, for we are not turning His own word into our prayer. So, Mr. Mueller found it to be, in meditation over Hebrews 13:8, quote, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever," close quote. Translating it into prayer, he besought God with the confidence that prayer was already granted, that as Jesus had already done in His love and power supplying all that was needful, in the same unchangeable love and power, He would continue to provide, and also promise was not only turned into a prayer, but into a prophecy, an assurance of blessing, and a river of joy at once poured and flowed through His soul. 2 Corinthians 3:18, 1 John 5, verse 18. The prayer habit on his knees with the Word open before the disciples has thus an advantage which is difficult to put into words. It provides a sacred channel of approach to God. The inspired Scriptures in the vehicle of His Spirit in communicating to us the knowledge of the will of God. If we think of God on the one side and man on the other, the Word of God is the mode of conveyance from God to man, of His own mind and heart. It is therefore becomes a channel of God's approach to us, a channel prepared by the Spirit for the purpose and unspeakable sacred as such. When, therefore, the believer uses the Word of God as to the guide they determine before both the Spirit and the dialect of his prayer, he is inverting the process of divine revelation and using the channel of God's approach to him as a channel of his approach to God. How can such use of God's word fail to help and strengthen spiritual life? What medium or channel of reproach could so ensure in the praying soul both an acceptant frame and language taught of the Holy Spirit? The first thing is not to pray, but to hearken. This is surely the hearkening from God to speak to us that we may know to speak to Him. It was habits of life such as these, and not impulsive feelings and transient frames, that made this man of God what he was, and strengthened him to lift up his hands in God's name, and to follow hard after Him and Him rejoice. Even his sore afflicted seen in the light of such prayer. Prayer is self-illuminated by the Word of God, and radiant, and his soul was brought into that state where he so delighted in the will of God as to be able in his own heart to say that he would not have his disease removed until through it God had wrought the blessing he meant to convey. And when his acquiescence in the will of God had become thus complete, he instinctively felt that he would speedily be restored to health. Psalms LXIII 4, 8 and 11. Subsequently, in reading Proverbs 3, 5 to 12, he was struck with the words, quote, "Neither be weary of his correction," close quote. He felt that though he had not been permitted to, quote, "despise the chastening of the Lord," close quote, he had at times been somewhat, quote, "weary of his correction," close quote. And he lifted up the prayer that he might be so patiently bear it as neither to faint nor to weary under it, till its full purpose was wrought. Frequently were the instances the habit of translating promises into prayer, immediately applying the truth thus unveiled to him. For example, after prolonged meditation upon the first verse of Psalms, IXV, quote, "O thou that hearest prayer," close quote, he at once asked and recorded certain definite petitions. Thus writing down specific requests for permanent reference has a blessed influence upon the prayer habit. It assures a practice in exact form for our supplications, impress the mind and memory with that which thus asked of God, and leads naturally to record of the answers when given, so that we accumulate evidences in our own experience that God is to us personally a prayer-hearing God, whereby unbelief is rebuked and infidelity encouraged. On this occasion, 8 specific requests are being put on record together with the solemn conviction that having asked in conformity with the word and the will of God, in the name of Jesus, he has confidence in him that he heareth, and that he has the petition of thus asked of him. 1 John verse 13. He writes, quote, "I believe he has heard me. I believe he will make it manifest in his own good time that he has heard me, and I have recorded these petitions this 14th day of January, 1838, that when God has answered them, he may get through this glory to his name," close quote. The thoughtful reader must see in all this a man of faith, feeding and nourishing his trust in God, that his faith may grow strong. He used the promise of a prayer-hearing God as a staff to stay his conscience feebleness, that he may lean hard upon the strong word, which not fail. He records the day when he was thus takes this staff in hand, and the very petition which are burdened, which he seeks to lay on God, so that his act of committal be the more complete and final. Could God ever dishonor such trust? It was in this devout reading on his knees that his whole soul was firstly moved with that phrase, quote, "a father of the fatherless," close quote. Psalm IXVII 5. He saw this to be one of those names of Jehovah which he reveals to his people to lead them to trust in him. It is written in Psalms 9:10, quote, "that they may know thy name, will put their trust in thee," close quote. These five words from 68th Psalm became another of his life text, one of the foundation stones of all of his work for the fatherless. These are his own words, quote, "By the help of God, this shall be my argument before him, respecting the orphans in the hour of need. He is a father, and therefore has pledged himself, as it were, to provide for them. And I have only to remind him of the need of these poor children in order to have it supplied." Close quote. This is translating the promises of God's word, not only into praying, but living, doing, serving. Blessing was the honor which Mr. Muir learned that one of God's chosen names is, quote, "the father of the fatherless." Close quote. To sustain such burdens would have been quite impossible, but for faith in such a God, in reply to oft-repeated remarks of visitors and observers who could not understand the secret of his peace, or how any man who had so many children to clothe and feed could carry on such prostrating loads of care, he had one uniform reply, quote, "By the grace of God, this is no cause of anxiety to me. These children I have years ago cast upon the Lord. The whole work is his, and it becomes to me without carefulness. And whatever points I am lacking, in this point I am able by the grace of God to roll the burden upon my Heavenly Father." Close quote. Journal 1, page 285. In tens of thousands of cases, this particular title of God, chosen by himself and by himself declared, became Mr. Buehler's a peculiar revelation of God suited to his special need. The natural influences drawn from such a title became powerful arguments in prayer and rebukes to all unbelief. Thus, at the outset of his work for the orphans, the Word of God put beneath his feet a rock basis of confidence that he could trust in the Almighty Father to support the work. And as the solicitudes of the work became more and more heavily upon him, he cast the loads he could not carry upon him who, before George Mueller was born, was father of the fatherless. About this time, we meet other signs of conflict going on in Mr. Mueller's own soul. He could not shut his eyes to the lack of earnestness in prayer and fervency of spirit, which at times seemed to rob him of both peace and power. We notice his experience in common with so many saints of the paradox of spiritual life. He saw that such, quote, "such fervency of spirit is altogether the gift of God," close quote, and yet he had, quote, "I have to ascribe to myself the loss of it," close quote. He did not run divine sovereign into blank fatalism, so many do. He saw that God must be sovereign in his gifts, and yet man must be free in his reception and rejection of them. He admitted the mystery without attempting to reconcile the apparent contradiction. He confesses also that the same book, Philip's Life of Whitfield, which had been used of God to kindle such new fires of altar of his heart, had also been used of Satan to tempt him to neglect for its sake the systematic study of the greatest of books. Thus, at every step, George Mueller's life is full of both encouragement and admonition to fellow disciples. While away from Bristol, he wrote in February 1838 a tender letter to the saints there, which is another revelation of man's heart. He makes grateful mention of the mercies of God to him, particularly his gentleness, long-suffering, and faithfulness in the lessons taught him through affliction. This letter makes it plain that much sweetness is mixed in the cup of suffering, and that our privileges are not properly prized until for a time we are deprived of them. He particularly mentions how secret prayer, even when reading a conversation or prayer with others, was a burden, always brought relief to his head. Converse with the Father was an indisputable source of refreshment and blessing at times. As J. Hudson Taylor says, quote, "Satan the hinderer may build a barrier about us, but he cannot never roof us in, so that we cannot look up," close quote. Mr. Mueller also gives a valuable hint that this has already been of value to many afflicted saints, that he found he could not, that he could help by prayer to fight the battles of the Lord, even when he could not by preaching. After a short visit to Germany, partly in quest of health and partly for missionary objects, and after more than 22 weeks of retirement from ordinary public duties, his head was much better, but his mental health allowed only about 3 hours of daily work. While in Germany, he had again seen his father and elder brother and spoke with him about their salvation. To his father's, his words brought apparent blessing, for he seemed to at least to feel the lack of one thing needful. The separation from him was more painful, as there was so little hope that they should meet again on earth. In May, he once more took part in the public services in Bristol, a period of 6 months having elapsed since he had previously done so. His head was still weak, but there seemed no loss of mental power. About 3 months after he had been in Germany, part of the fruits of his visits were gathered, for 12 brothers and 3 sisters sailed for East Indies. On June 13, 1838, Mr. Mueller gave birth to a stillborn babe, another parental disappointment, and for more than a fortnight, her life fought in the balance. But once more, prayer prevailed for her, and her days were prolonged. 1 month later, after trial of faith confronted them in the orphan work, a 12-month previous, there was in hand 780 pounds. Now that sum was reduced to 1/30th of the amount, 29 pounds. Mr. and Mrs. Mueller and Mr. Brake and one of the brothers, connected with the boys' orphan house, were the only 4 persons who were permitted to know the low state of the funds, and they gave themselves to united prayer. And let it carefully observe that Mr. Mueller testified that his own faith was kept even stronger than when the larger sum was in hand a year before. And this faith was no mere fancy, for although the supply was so low, and shortly 30 pounds would be needed, notice there was given for 7 more. Notice for 7 more children to enter, and it was further proposed to announce readiness to receive 5 others. The trial hour had come, but was not passed. Less than 2 months later, the month's supply ran so low that it was needful that the Lord should give by the day and almost the hour if the needs were to be met. In answer to prayer for the help, God seemed to say, "My hour has not yet come." Many pounds would shortly be required, toward which there was not one penny in hand. Then one day, 4 pounds came in. The thought occurred to Mr. Mueller, why not lay aside 3 pounds against the coming need? But immediately he remembered what is written, quote, "Sufficient unto day is the evil thereof," close quote. He unhesitantly cast himself upon God and paid out the whole amount for salary then due, leaving himself again penniless. Matthew 6:34. At this time, Mr. Craik was led to preach a sermon, Abraham, from Genesis 12, making prominent 2 facts. First, that so long as he acted in faith and walked in the light of God, all went on well. But that, secondly, so far as he distrusted the Lord and disobeyed him, all ended in failure. Mr. Mueller heard this sermon and conscientiously applied it to himself. He drew 2 most practical conclusions, which must have been an opportunity to put into practice. First, that he must go into byways or that he must go no byways or paths of his own for deliverance out of a crisis. And secondly, that in proportion as he had been permitted to honor God and bring some glory to his name, trusting him, he was in danger of dishonoring him. Having taught him these blessed truths, the Lord tested him as to how far he would venture upon them. While in such sore need of money for the orphan work, he had in the bank some 220 pounds entrusted to him for other purposes. He might use their money for the time, at least, and so relieve the present distress. The temptation was the stronger to do so. Because he knew the donors and knew them to be liberal supporters of the orphans, and he had only to explain to them the straits he was in, and they would gladly consent to any appropriation of the gift that he might see best. Most men and women would have cut the Gordian knot of perplexity without hesitation. Not so George Mueller. He saw at once this would be finding a way out of his own difficulty, instead of waiting on the Lord for deliverance. Moreover, he also saw that it would be a forming of a habit of trusting in such expeditions of his own, which in other trials would lead a similar course and so hinder the growth of faith. We use italics here because here is revealed one of the tests by which this man of faith was proven, and we see how he kept constantly and persistently to the one great purpose of his life, to demonstrate to all men that to the rest solely on the promises of a faithful God is the only way to know for oneself and to prove others his faithfulness. At this time of need, the type of many others, this man who turned determined to risk everything upon God's word of promise, turned from doubtful devices and questionable methods of relief to pleading with God. And it may be well to mark the manner of pleading. He used argument and prayer, and at this time he piles up 11 reasons why God should and would send help. This method of holy argument ordered our cause before God, as an advocate would plead before a judge, is not only almost a lost art, but to many it actually seems almost a peril. And yet it is abundantly taught and exemplified in Scripture. Abraham, in his plea for Sodom, is the first great example of it. Moses excelled in this art, in many crises interceding on behalf of the people with consummate skill, marshaling arguments as a general and chief marshals battalions. Elijah in Carmel is a striking example of power in this special pleading. What a zeal and jealousy for God. It is probable that we all have fuller records we should find that all pleaders with God like Noah, Job, Samuel, David, Daniel, Jeremiah, Paul, and James have used the same method. Of course, God does not need to be convinced. No arguments can make any plainer to him the claims of trusting souls to his interventions claimed upon his word, confirmed by his oath. And yet, he will be inquired of and argued with, that is, his way of blessing. He loves to have us set before him our cause, and his own promises delights in the well-ordered plea, where argument is piled up upon argument. See how the Lord Christ commended the persistent argument of the woman of Cana, who with the opportunity actually turned his own objection into a reason. He said, quote, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the little dogs." Matthew 7:6 and 10:15 verses 26 and 27. Not Curzon Greek transliteration, but Cunarius transliteration, to diminuate for little pet dogs. Quote, "Truth, Lord," she answered. Quote, "Yet the little dogs under the master tables eat of the crumbs which fall from the children's mouth." What a triumph of argument, catching the master himself in his words, as he meant she should, and turned his apparent reason for not granting into a reason for granting her request. "O woman," he said, "great is thy faith, be it unto thee even thou wilt," close quote. Thus Luther said, quote, "flinging up the reins on her neck," close quote. This case stands unique in the Word of God, and is this use of argument in prayer that makes it thus solitarily in grandeur. But one case is at all parallel, that is the centurion of Capernaum, who, when our Lord promised to go and heal his servant, argued that such coming was not needful, since he had only to speak the healing word. And notice the basis of his argument. If he, a commander exercising authority and yielding himself to a higher authority, both obeyed the word of his superior and exacted obedience of his subordinate, how much more could the great healer in his absence by a word of commandment wield the healing power that in his presence was obedient to his will. Of him likewise our Lord said, quote, I have not found so great, no, not in Israel. Matthew 8:8. We are to argue our case with God, not indeed to convince him, but to convince ourselves, in proving to him that by his own word and oath and character he has bound himself to interpose. We demonstrate to our own faith that he has given us the right to ask and claim that he will answer our plea because he cannot deny himself. There are two singularly beautiful touches of the Holy Spirit in which the right thus, in order to argument before God, is set forth to the reflective reader. In Micah 7:20 we read, quote, Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto thy fathers from the days of old. Mark the progress of thought. What was mercy to Abraham was truth to Jacob. God was no under obligation to extend covenant blessings. Hence it was to Abraham a simple act of pure mercy. But having so put himself under voluntary bonds, Jacob could claim the truth as to what Abraham had been mercy. So in 1 John 1:9, quote, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Plainly, forgiveness and cleansing are not merely matters of faithfulness and justice, but of mercy and grace. But after God had pledged himself to forgive and answer the penitent sinner who confessed and forsakes his sin, what was originally grace and mercy becomes faithfulness and justice. For God owes it to himself and to his nature to stand by his own pledge and fulfill the law expectation with his own gracious assuredness as created. Proverbs 28:18. Thus we have not only example of argument in prayer, but concessions of the living God himself, that when we have his word to plead, we may claim the fulfillment of his promise, on the ground not of his mercy only, but of his truth, faithfulness, and justice. Hence the holy boldness with which we are bidden to present our plea at the throne of grace. God owes to his faithfulness to do what he has promised, and to his justice not to extract from the sinner a penalty already borne on his behalf by his own son. No man of his generation perhaps has been more wont to plead thus with God and after the manner of holy argument than he whose memoir we are now writing. He was the elect few to whom it would have been given to revive and restore the lost art of pleading with God. And if all disciples could learn the blessed lesson, what a period of renaissance of faith would come to the Church of God. George Mueller stored up reasons for God's intervention, and he came upon promises, authorized declaration of God concerning himself, names and titles he had chosen to express and reveal his true nature and will, interjunctions and invitation which gave to the believer a right to pray, and boldness and supplication. As he saw these, fortified and exemplified by the instances of prevailing prayer, he laid these arguments up in memory, and on occasions of great need, brought them out and spread them before a prayer-hearing God. It is pathetically beautiful to follow this humble man of God in the secret place, and there hear him pouring out his soul in these argumentative pleadings, as though he would so order his cause before God as to convince him that he must interpose to save his own name and word from dishonor. These were his orphans, for he had not declared himself the father of the fatherless. This was his work, for he had not called his servants to do his bidding. And what was that service but an instrument that could neither fit itself nor use itself? Can the rod lift itself, or the saw move itself, or the hammer deal its own blow, or the sword make its own thrust? And if this were God's work, Was not he bound to care for his own work? And was not all this deliberately planned and carried on for his own glory? And would he suffer his own glory to be dimmed? Had not his own word been given and confirmed by his oath? And could God allow his promise thus shown to be dishonored, even in the least particular? Were not the half-believing church and the unbelieving world looking on to see how the living God would stand by his own unchanging assurance? And would his ply an argument for the skeptic and the scoffer? Must he not rather put new proofs of his faithfulness in the mouths of his saints, and furnace increasing arguments wherewith to silence the caviling tongue and put to shame the hesitant disciple? In such fashion as he did, this lowly-minded saint in Bristol plead with God for more than 80 years, and prevailed, as every true believer may, who, like a boldness, come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, find grace to help in every time of need. How few of us can sincerely sing, "I believe God answers prayer, answers always everywhere. I may cast my anxious care, burdens I could never bear, on God who heareth prayer. Never need my soul despair, since he bids me boldly dare to secret place repair, there to prove he answers prayer." Mr. Mueller himself tells how he argued this case before the Lord at this time. See Appendix F, Narrative, Volume 1, pages 243 and 244.